Make sure we're on tonight. I'm not sure. Here we are. Yeah, we're on something. I think I messed everything up here. Give me a minute and we'll reset this slide. Good to see you tonight. In spite of my feeble efforts up here with PowerPoint, we'll get things going here in a moment. Appreciate that you're here and we welcome the visitors that we do have. We appreciate that you're among us. We hope that our study will be useful, beneficial to us as we give consideration to what God's Word says about unity. I appreciate the songs that Brother Sam led us in concerning our unity, our togetherness in Christ. The reading of God's Word in Psalm 133 and verse 1 sets before us that which we readily regard and understand, and that is that unity is a great blessing. The unity among God's people, when brethren dwell together in unity, that's a great blessing. We can understand that in a family setting, when brothers and sisters dwell together in unity, it's a blessing to the family. Even so, in God's family, it's a blessing when there is unity among His children. It's something that the Son of God prayed for in John 17. And as we set our minds upon this subject tonight, to kind of review and reinforce what the Scriptures have to say about unity and God's plan for it, Jesus prayed for it. Not only do we understand and appreciate the value of it, or we ought to, but our Savior prayed that we would be united. Turn with me, please, in John 17, and beginning in verse 20. Jesus said, "I do not pray for these alone." And He's in the middle of a prayer to the Father. He says, "I'm not only praying for these," that is, these apostles, "but also for those who will believe in Me through their word, that they all may be one, as You, Father, are in Me, and I in You. That they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that You sent Me." So as Jesus prays for unity of believers, He prays for a unity that is like the unity He and the Father has. That we may be one in them. He says, "The glory which You have given Me, I have given them, that they may be one just as We are one. I in them and You in Me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that You have sent Me and have loved them as You have loved Me." And so, embedded within Jesus' prayer for unity is a description of the nature of that unity, that we are to be united the way He and the Father are. Now, as we contemplate that, we think about that, that should drastically shape and affect our concept of unity. It's not just agreeing to get along when we disagree. It's remedying those disagreements in unity based in truth. You see, it's a faith that resides and comes through their Word, verse 20. So God's Word forms the basis of this oneness that brings glory to God, and that is a message of identification to the world, that the world may believe that the Father sent the Son. Jesus prayed for our unity, and to the degree that this is an incentive for us to press for it, to be actively engaged in guarding it, maintaining it, keeping it, and helping it to thrive. The Holy Spirit expects unity among Christians. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, the Word of God says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there should be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." So the Spirit Himself expresses the divine expectation. It is a pleading that the apostle makes that the brethren in Corinth, and so that Christians will not have division among themselves, but be mended together with the same mind, that is, the same attitudes, thoughts, motives, will, the same judgment, the same determinations, the same decisions of faith and of conduct. The Father Himself calls us into unity of fellowship with His Son. Back up to verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So the Father calls us into fellowship with the Son, and in the Son there is unity with the Father and unity with the people of God. So we have the Godhead, the Son, the Spirit, the Father. They all call us to pray for, instruct us, expect us to be united. And to be united on the basis of God's plan, God's description of unity. And that's what we intend to be studying together. And it's a sad thing that unity seems to elude many Christians and churches and families. We need to have the unity that God identifies and that God explains in His Word. And that's what we want to do with this lesson beginning, and then in the follow-up lesson next week, is simply to reinforce some truths from Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6 especially, that show God's plan for unity, combining our attitudes and our actions and our teachings or our doctrines, that all of these three must be in place for us to accomplish and to keep or to maintain, to guard, and to thrive in the unity that God wants us to have as His people. Ephesians 4, that's verses 1 through 6, says in verse 1 that we're to walk worthy of the calling with which we've been called. Now, the calling with which we've been called is, of course, the gospel call. But let's read that together. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And then he explains that in verses 2 and 3, when he says, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And so we have the unity of the Spirit identified here that begins with a life that is worthy of the gospel. Here's our conduct. He talks about attitudes in verses 2 and 3 that are essential for unity. When these attitudes are not in place, we cannot have unity. There will not be unity. It will be disrupted without the worthy walk and without the worthy attitudes that facilitate and really invigorate that walk. Verses 4, 5, and 6 provides the platform or the basis of the teaching, of the instruction, of the doctrine that for our unity, so that as we are one in doctrine, as we are united in attitudes, as we have a common walk, then we are experiencing, and we're to be maintaining, we're to be keeping or guarding the unity of the Spirit. And so that's the outline from the Word of God of the unity for which Jesus prayed, into which the Father has called us by the gospel, and that which the Holy Spirit has exhorted us and urged us that we must give diligent attention to keep and to be of the same mind and judgment in as we serve the Lord. Let's talk about then the source of our unity. As this passage notes, God is the source. One of the tendencies that we have to overcome in our quest to have unity and to keep unity is to overcome the thinking that unity comes from us. That we're the source of the unity. I think we have to overcome that thinking. Because you see, we are the ones who are to be implementing God's plan for unity. We're not the source of the unity. We are the ones who are to be implementing God's plan. God is the source to enable us to and teach us and show us how to have the unity that He wants us to have. Now, let me illustrate what I mean. The preacher is not the source of unity. If a church thinks, well, if we just had the right preacher, then we'd be united. That's wrong thinking. Look at 1 Corinthians 1, verses 11 through 13. The Apostle Paul, after pleading with the brethren to be of the same mind and judgment, he said, "For it's been declared to me by the concerning you, my brethren, by the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you." So they were having quarrels among themselves. And I say this, that each one of you says, "I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Cephas, and I'm of Christ." Now, Paul said, "I used myself and Apollos as figures." So evidently, they weren't necessarily saying using Paul's name or Apollos' name, but they were using, but they were aligning themselves with people within that church. They were quarreling among themselves. Now, Paul says, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" In other words, he says, it's not about this man or that man or another man. Your unity in Corinth, in the church there, it doesn't depend upon the preacher, the one who's preaching. It's not Apollos, it's not Cephas, it's Jesus Christ. There's our source for our unity. So if a preacher thinks he's the source of unity, he's wrong thinking. And if a church thinks the preacher's the source of unity, they got the wrong thinking. That's not scriptural thinking. It is God who is the source. It's Jesus Christ who provides the source and the means of our unity. We implement His will to effect the unity. After all, that's why verse 10 said, "Speak the same thing and be of the same mind and judgment." Well, whose mind? Whose judgment? Well, it's going to be that's in the name of Jesus Christ. That's going to be conforming to His authority, to His will, not man's. Again, unity doesn't reside in an elder or an eldership. Again, it's not based upon the eldership. Oh, if we just had an eldership, then we'd be united. Well, maybe. Hopefully, but you see, an elder or an eldership isn't the source of the unity any more than a preacher is the source of the unity. Let me illustrate that with you in 3 John 9 and 10. Now, I don't know if Diotrephes here was an elder in a congregation, but he was certainly wielding power within a congregation. And one might say, well, he probably had an element of unity because he was casting out everybody that didn't agree with him. But was it God's unity? And of course, the answer to that is no, wasn't it? Let's see, I write to the church, verse 9. He said, "I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds which he does, prating against us with malicious words." Now, he was a man who was raising false and idle accusations against even the Apostle John. And not content with that, but he himself would not receive or does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. So Diotrephes was kind of running the one man show there, and if it all had to run through him, and I suppose one might he would argue, well, we're united here. Of course, it's all united within his power scheme, his preeminence, wasn't it? It wasn't God's unity. You see, unity doesn't reside in any man. It doesn't reside, obviously, in a man like that who would try to lord over others. That's not God's source of unity. That's not how unity is effected. And we shouldn't think it is so today any more than it was then. Look, unity does not reside in majority rule. In other words, the majority agrees with it, therefore we're united. Well, is that the way God teaches us to approach anything that has to do with truth? I don't think so. Look, for example, in John 16 and verse 32, there was the majority was persecuting Christians. These things I spoke to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. Well, there was a majority of unbelievers to the minority of believers, the minority of Christians, and they were united in their opposition, but that unity was not God's unity, you see. And in a congregation, let's say in a congregation of believers, though, you see, God didn't structure us as a democracy. No, He's the head of His body, the church, and as members of His church, we are to come together in the same mind and same judgment. That didn't say 51%. Same mind, same judgment. That takes work. That takes effort. That takes some of the very attitudes that we're going to look at in Ephesians 4, 2, and 3, without which we can never attain the same mind and the same judgment, and therefore the unity that belongs to God. So, when we talk about unity, as described in the Scriptures, it's God's plan for unity. He's the source. You and I, as God's people, are the ones who implement His plan by implementing some attitudes into our lives that produces conduct of our lives, as well as the teaching from His Word that affects the unity that He wants us and expects us to have. So, let's go over to Ephesians 4:1 then, and for just a few minutes look at this point about conduct. He said, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. Paul is in prison in Rome as he writes this. But he says, I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Now, for unity to be approved by God, our conduct must be worthy of the gospel call. We can have unity among ourselves, but if we are in violation of the gospel, then that unity is not God approved. You see, we can be united in error. We can be united in something that is in opposition to the gospel. Our unity, we're seeking God's approval in it. And to have that, our lives must be consistent with the call of the gospel. You see, it's very often that, and we know in Scriptures, that a life that pleases God often does not please men. And John 16, 1 and 2 shows that. And I used the wrong Scripture a minute ago, and I just realized it when that kicked up. I came to John 16 a while ago, 1 and 2, to talk about majority rule, and I should have gone to verse 32. And I apologize for that. The majority rule point should have been John 16, 32. Where Jesus said that all of them would forsake Him. The hour is coming when you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. Yet I'm not alone because the Father is with me. You see, there the majority left Jesus, but He wasn't alone. He was with the Father. Point is, we got to be with God, even if everybody else leaves us. If everybody else leaves Jesus, you don't leave Jesus. That's where we have to stand, is with Jesus. That's where our unity with God and the unity with each other has to be measured from. I apologize for that. But let's now see that in John 16, 1 and 2, our life, obviously and clearly, often when we walk a walk that is worthy of the gospel, it's a life that is unworthy to the world. The world will think that they're, by opposing you, they're doing God a favor, Jesus said. When they persecuted the first century Christians, like Saul, he thought he was doing God service when he persecuted the church. So when we talk about a worthy life, remember that it's measured against the gospel. It's not measured against the world or anything that the world would say about it. Philippians 1:27 gives us the marker here that we want to be concerned about as we look at our conduct as it affects our unity with God's people. Let your conduct, that verse says, Philippians 1:27, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries. So he said, I want to hear that you're standing fast in one spirit, one mind, and together you are striving for the faith of the gospel. Now, there are the attitudes that will reflect a conduct that honors the gospel, that honors God. And Paul said, that's what I want to hear. That's what I'm interested in. And there's a unity among the people there, and the brethren in Philippi, that would be worthy of the gospel. You see, unity in error is not worthy of the gospel. That was the point, is that when we turn away from the gospel, we could be united in our error and not at all be right. So we cannot simply say, say, well, we're all in agreement, and therefore God is pleased. We may all be in agreement in error. In Galatians 2:11 through 14, the majority, most all of them, remember, they followed Peter into hypocrisy, the Jews did, in treatment of the Gentile brethren. And so they were united in their action, but it was a hypocritical conduct. It was sinful conduct. All again, just emphasizing, if we're going to affect the unity that God wants us to have, then we have to be careful to always be walking according to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We cannot expect unity from factious attitudes and factious conduct. We cannot conduct ourselves among each other with factious words and factious attitudes, divisiveness, and expect unity to result. What God wants us to do is conform our lives to the gospel, our conduct, in a way that then we will be able to enhance the unity that He wants us to have. In Galatians 5, for example, and in verse 20, note that the works of the flesh include such things as outbursts of wrath. Well, that's not going to help unity, is it? In a home, at the job, in the church. That's not going to engender unity. Selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy. You see, all of those things produce discord, disruption, animosities, malice, attitudes and conduct that destroy, that don't unite and strengthen. In 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 3, Paul said it is carnality. Actually being anti-spiritual. The word he uses is anti-spiritual. When he said, you are still carnal, the word is defined as not just being unspiritual, but being against what is spiritual. For where there is envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like men? He said that you're allowing the flesh to control you. And when you allow the flesh to control you, then you're against what is spiritual. That's the sin, the sinfulness of envy and strife, jealousies and divisions. The flesh is ruling when those things erupt. And they cannot be in place, they cannot occur and affect unity. Those things have to be eradicated from our hearts, from our conduct, you see. So our walk has to be worthy of the gospel. In Jude, the 19th verse, again, this similar point is being made when it said of these apostates, it says they are sensual persons or fleshly, worldly persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. Those who cause divisions are not being led by the Spirit of God, but are sensual. Now, the divisions are contrary to, you see, the calling of the gospel. He says that takes us away from the faith, because it takes us away from truth and away from the unity that we're to have in it. So you see how we act. And here's the bottom line before we move to the next point tonight is our actions directly have an impact upon our unity together. how we treat each other, how we speak to one another. Given the fact that we are interested in having and keeping and maintaining unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, how we deal with one another, our conduct has a direct impact upon that. And I think Romans 12 shows us that. In verses 9 through 16, Paul talks about a number of practical applications in our lives as Christians. He said, let love be without hypocrisy. So he says we're to have genuine love. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. Well, genuine love is going to have a positive impact upon the unity of the Spirit. You see, that's going to help us strive for the same mind and same judgment in Christ Jesus. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. Verse 10. So have a warm affection. That's going to positively impact our unity. How sweet, how heavenly is the thought, as we sang tonight, when those who love the Lord in one another's peace unite and so fulfill the word. Brotherly kind affection, brotherly affection there. In honor, giving preference to one another, honoring each other. That's going to enhance unity. Serving one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. As we serve the Lord, we serve Him by serving each other. Again, that enhances unity. Worthy walk, a life that is consistent with the gospel, is a life that is loving, genuinely, that has brotherly affection, is a life that is honoring one another, serving one another, rejoicing in hope, verse 12. 12 through 14, a life that is constant and caring, as he elaborates some specifics there. Verses 15 and 16, a life that is sympathetic. Be the same mind toward one another. Don't set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble, and do not be wise in your own opinion, your own conceit. You see, the worthy walk of the gospel necessitates that our treatment of each other is going to enhance the very unity that Jesus prayed for, that God calls us into, that the Holy Spirit expresses and expects us to have. And so, with that in mind, let's look at those attitudes in verses 2 and 3 of Ephesians 4. The attitudes of unity. If a faithful walk is going to enhance unity, then our attitudes will reflect this unity that God calls us to in the gospel. He says, with all lowliness and gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. First of all, note the phrase, with all, in verse 2. So he says, fully or entirely, wholly and completely. He wants these attitudes in us to their fullest degree. Not just a smattering of them, but he says, have this abundantly within you. Have these attitudes in abundance. With all lowliness. Now, obviously lowliness is the idea of humility. It is a deep sense of one's smallness or littleness. A sense of being small. You know, so and that maybe as well as anything describes humility, is how we think about ourselves. We've got to think about ourselves as being lowly. That's the idea of humility, not elevated, but smallness. Philippians 2 and verse 3. Says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Now, selfish ambition has a pretty high opinion of self, doesn't it? It's not a small opinion of oneself. If I'm driven by selfish ambition, like a Diotrephes, 3 John 9, then I have an overblown opinion of myself. That's what contributes to that, into conceit. He says, don't be like that. He says, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. So here's how I think small of myself. I think of you better than me. I think that you're more important than I am. See, if we all thought that way, that the other person is more important than me, Boy, how far would that go to effect and keep unity? In a marriage, in a family, in a church. You see, because now we are developing the mind of Christ, as he'll go on in that context, verse 5. That was the exact attitude of Jesus. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, didn't count it being on an equality with God a thing to cling to. But he emptied himself. So to be lowly in mind is the emptying of ourselves and thinking of the other one more importantly than ourselves. That's the attitude that must be in place, or we will not have unity. And anything that passes for unity will not be the unity of the Spirit. We're looking for the unity of the Spirit here. You see, and that is going to be affected by having and keeping a lowly attitude in how we treat each other. You see, in our conduct toward one another. That's conduct, a walk that is worthy of the gospel. Secondly, he says gentleness. Gentleness. Now the word gentleness, some versions say meekness. It's the idea of gentle friendliness or mildness. It is the opposite of roughness. It's the opposite of being rough or harsh. Some may take pride in being rough, but there's really nothing to take pride in, to be proud of. We're to be gentle in spirit. Moses was gentle in spirit. Philippians 2, if you go back to that in verse 4, you see it there when he said, let each of you look not only on his own interests, but also each of you also for the interests of others. Gentleness looks toward the interests of others. Now, if I always treat you in a rough, hostile manner, am I really being meek toward you? Am I really being gentle toward you? I think you'd say, no, you're not being meek at all, are you? If I'm always kind of caustic and kind of rough and kind of harsh in how I speak to you and how I treat you, that's not going to generate warm affection. That's not going to generate unity, an interest of being one. That alienates. That pushes away. And he says if we're going to have unity, we're going to have to change that in our heart. We're going to have, this is treatment that is without arrogance. This is treatment that is without impatience. This is treatment without anger. Meekness is that we treat others without arrogance and impatience or anger. In Proverbs 15, 1 and 2, says, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly, but the mouth of the fool pours forth foolishness. Now, in his context, it seems like he says that the wise person will choose his words in such a way that they will turn away wrath rather than lighting the fuse to provoke it. That's meekness. That's gentleness. And that takes work. That takes effort to control ourselves. Like, you know, the idea is controlling that which is strong, like the bridle, the bit and the bridle and for the horse, controlling that strong animal. We've got to control ourselves so that we are gentle toward one another, meek in our words and actions toward each other. That's going to generate and help us keep and maintain unity. But without that attitude, then we'll never have the conduct. We've got to have an attitude that is meek and gentle. Now, thirdly, he says we've got to be long-suffering. We've got to have long-suffering. Let me get back there with you. Chapter 4 and verse 2. With long-suffering, long temper, forbearance, without being hasty. Don't hastily retaliate. You know, the ability to restrain ourselves under provocation is the idea of long-suffering. I mean, it's easy to be patient when no one's provoking us, but to be patient when somebody is provoking us is long-suffering. And that is the attitude that we have to develop and keep if we're going to keep unity. We've got to be able to have that. 2 Peter 3 and 9, remember, you know, we often quote this, that God is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So God expresses long-suffering because He has an outcome in mind. And that is our repentance. He wants us to cease our sin. And so He's long-suffering toward us. You see, being long-suffering is not, in that context, for God's benefit. It's for ours. So when we're long-suffering towards somebody, whether it's a spouse, a husband, a wife, a brother, or sister in Christ, the outcome of our long-suffering is not ourselves, although there's benefit that accrues, but think of it that you're expressing a blessing for the other person. When that other person is being provocative, when that other person is not being as they ought to be, your long-suffering expresses your desire that they change. That they change. Let me show this to you of God Himself over in Isaiah 30 in verse 18. In Isaiah the 30th chapter in the 18th verse. Now, our context is one where Israel has been rebellious against God, and God rebukes them severely for their rebellion and expresses his impending judgment upon them. But look at verse 18. Therefore, the Lord will wait that He may be gracious to you, and therefore He will be exalted that He may have mercy on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are those who wait for Him. You see, God is specifically long-suffering so that He can be gracious to us. Why are we long-suffering? Biding our time, so until the right moment, then we can lash out ourselves. No, long-suffering is to be so that we can be gracious. The outcome of our long-suffering is to bring a blessing to the other person, and that's how we keep and maintain unity. Is that we keep this attitude of long-suffering. Even in the face of provocation, even when somebody is not acting as they ought to, even when there's a sin perhaps, or wrong attitudes or words, that we are long-suffering, helping to bring about the good from that momentary ill. Long-suffering. We need that in our homes. We need that in churches. If we're going to keep the unity that God wants us to have. Look at the next point. He says forbearance. Forbearing one another in love, I believe is how he expresses it. Let's get back over there. Ephesians 4 and verse 3, or verse 2. Bearing with one another in love. The idea of bearing with is holding up against or enduring. So he's talking about endurance here. Bearing with one another. Colossians 3:13 talks about forbearance, and he talks about it in the context of being forgiving. He said, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, as Christ forgave you, you also must do. So the idea of bearing with is amplified by that in my forbearance, I willingly forgive. I have an attitude of ready forgiveness. That really is an expression of love. You see, bearing with one another in love, because the best interest is, again, toward the object, toward the other person. The forbearance is directed outwardly because love directs itself outwardly toward the other person. And so unity means that we endure, that we hold up, that we help the weak, support the weak, that we are patient and forgiving. All of those are attributes that generate and keep our unity in the Spirit unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. As Ephesians 4 and verse 3 says, you see, endeavoring to keep or maintain or guard the unity that the Spirit lays out before us with the bond, with the adhesive of peace. Colossians 3 and 15 says, and let the peace of God be the rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let God's peace arbitrate. Let it umpire. Let it call the balls and strikes. The peace of God. That's really what that's the word. The word is an arbiter there to rule in your hearts. We get on the ball field and we let the umpire or the referee call the balls and strikes or call the penalties. He says, let God's peace call the play. See, driven by the peace of God, that's going to drive out retaliation. That's going to drive out vindication. That's going to drive out selfishness. And that's going to drive out arrogance and drive out unforgivingness, unforgiving attitudes and so on. You say and driving those out, it's going to open up our hearts to the brotherly kindness, to the warm affection, to the agape, to the service of each other in love. That's going to enable this worthy walk of guarding our unity that Jesus prayed for, that the Father called us into, and that the Holy Spirit has exhorted us and taught us that we must have among ourselves. The uniting principle of peace, as we've pointed out there. Now next week, in our study, we're going to look at verses 4 through 6 and talk about God's platform for unity and how the oneness is a part of this unity. Because you see, we can have right attitudes all day long, but if those attitudes are not also directed by truth, then we don't have the unity of the Spirit either. So unity, the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. As we look at God's platform for that unity, His revealed doctrine. And we'll pick that up in our lesson next week. I appreciate your attention to God's Word tonight. It hasn't been a lesson that's talked about how to be saved, but let it be noted as we end that unless you are united with Christ, you're lost in your sins. In Romans, the 6th chapter, verses 1 through 6, the apostle makes that point, and especially in verses 5 and 6, as he describes someone who's been baptized into Christ, that he, in verse 4, dies to sin. We're buried with Christ through baptism into death, that like Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we also might walk in newness of life. He then says, if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, that's baptism, certainly we'll also be united in the likeness of His resurrection. So when we talk about unity, the first unity you need to be concerned with is, am I united with God? Have I been saved from my sins? Am I united with Christ? Have I been baptized into Christ that His blood will wash my sins away? And if you haven't, now's the time to do that. In faith to repent, to confess faith, and to be baptized into Christ, to be united with Him in dying to sin, and united with Him in being raised to walk in newness of life. You're a Christian, you are united with Christ, but you've allowed sin to come back into your life, and turn away from that now. Repent of it in your heart and in your life. And if it's public, use this time now, or you need our prayers, we certainly are ready to do that. We urge you to respond to be united with God, that we might be united together in Him. All together we stand and sing.
When we walk with